Good morning, and welcome. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ezra. I want to thank the mans for coming this morning, and we certainly do appreciate their years of faithful service. And similar to Dan and Marsha, they started off on one vein and ended a little bit differently, but all faithful service to the Lord, using the gifts that God has given them for His glory and His honor. And, you know, it's a blessing to be able to get to this end of your life and to be able to look back and say, we did what the Lord wanted. We served where the Lord wanted. Someone has said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And it's nice to be able to live for what is lasting and what's going to last for eternity, not just what lasts here on this earth. So thank you very much. And we certainly do appreciate you and the example that you've left for all of us. I want to express the appreciation both my wife and I have for your gifts. The plant was beautiful, and the gift cards were really special. We had fun when we got home going through the various gift cards that you gave us and planning out how we're going to use them. So thank you very much. We appreciate the thoughtfulness that went into all of that, and the way you express your appreciation to us has always been really special. And I don't remember if I've said this up here. Someone had asked me, how should we prepare, you know, how should we treat the new pastor when he comes? And I told him, just treat them like you've treated me. You'll be fine. If you treat them like you've treated me, you'll be fine. You'll have a good relationship together. All right. Well, we're going to be talking about hope this morning. Usually I reserve this for the first Sunday of the month. Last month, we actually almost feel like a guest speaker here. It's been the last 2 months I've been away a lot, or I haven't been preaching. I've been here, but haven't been preaching. We did two parables that are connected, and so the first Sunday of October, I didn't do a message on hope. So I thought, well, I'll end October with hope and have it continue on next week, the first Sunday in November. So anyway, that introduces that. Let's have prayer and then let's get into the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your many rich and bountiful blessings. We see that in the life of Steve and Lorraine, and how you have used them over the years as they have been joined with Wycliffe in getting the Word of God out to people who don't have it in their own language. Thank you for their involvement in translating the Word of God in Peru and Nigeria. Thank you, Lord, for the work that they have done back at JARS as they have worked to get the word published. A lot of the logistics that we would kind of take for granted or overlook, a lot of detail there and a lot of work. And I thank you for the work there and how they've worked to assist the volunteers and to train them and coordinate them at the JARS Center and the various other responsibilities that they've had. I thank you for the way you've used them, and I thank you for the way you've blessed them. And now as they enter another chapter of life, we know that you have more ways that you want them to serve, and you want them to be used of you, and I just pray that you guide them in this. And especially, I know their desire to have an impact on their grandchildren, and I just thank you for the time that will be opened up for them to do that. So bless them, I pray. Bless them richly as you have throughout their lives. And Father, we need your blessing and your help as well and your mercy. Father, we come before you with hearts that are filled with joy because of who you are and what you've done. And I pray that we would never take that for granted. As we speak about hope this morning, open our hearts to receive the message that is here in this book of Ezra and to see how this applies to us as well. So speak to us, we pray, and bless. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So far, as we've looked at the subject of hope, what we've covered so far is the definition of hope, the direction of hope, the dilemma of hope, the delight of hope, and a deceptive hope. This morning, I want to look at the dimension of hope, that is, the extent of hope. What is the extent of the hope we have in Christ? How far does it reach? Now, it's important to mention, and we've mentioned this each time, that the hope that we have is hope through faith in Christ. Without Christ, we do not have hope. But through Christ, we have this hope that the Scripture speaks about. It is a gift from God for everyone who believes in Jesus and those who have repented of their sin and followed him. Now, you and I know personally, myself, and I know most of you here pretty well, we all sin, don't we? We all sin. And when we sin, there are certain temptations we face after we've sinned. There are times when we may, for instance, say to God, "Well, I promise I'll never do this again," only to find ourselves doing it again. And so we see that when we try to fix it, try to deal with our sin and our guilt through our own resources, we end up failing. And usually through our own resources, when we know we're guilty, it feels like, well, I just have to do something really good to offset what I've just done. I've somehow got to find a way to appease God and to pay him back for the guilt that I feel and for what I have done. And often we feel overwhelmed by our inability and our failure to improve or to stop sinning. And so we're tempted to just give up. Give up on our hope in Jesus' promises for forgiveness and cleansing and transformation, which only leads to being defeated and discouraged, and it leads to a diminished hope. The other thing we may do is seek to minimize our sin and our guilt, to rationalize that, well, it really wasn't so bad. All of these things are what goes on in our hearts. And sometimes we don't even realize what is happening, but these are all very human responses to sin and guilt. So this morning, as I talk about dimension of hope and how far this hope we have in Christ extends, I want us to think about this. Can I still have hope when I have sinned? And when I'm unable to improve myself or break free from my sin, the sin that binds me, is there still hope? Well, I want to tell you, there is hope in Christ. There's hope in Christ even when we've sinned. For the dimension of our hope in Christ gives us hope in spite of sin. And we learned that in Ezra 10:2, as we read that this morning, where at the very end of the verse it says, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And they've just been dealing with an issue of sin, major sin against God. So what I'd like to do this morning, and we want to go through all of chapter 9 and part of chapter 10, so we've got a lot to cover. But that's okay. Starting early like this is great because I know I need to be out by noon, so we're good. So what is the sin that they're dealing with here? What is this issue that they're dealing with? He speaks about it back in chapter 9. Ezra has just arrived in Jerusalem. Now, what's been happening in with Israel, and in particular Judah, the southern tribes of Judah, they had been led off into captivity to Babylon because of their idolatry and their refusal to repent. After 70 years of being in captivity, they were able to finally go back to the land. In fact, one of the kings of Persia, Cyrus, gave a command for them to go back. And so they're able to go back and get the temple rebuilt. Zerubbabel was the leader at that time, and he took them back, and they were able to finally get the temple rebuilt. And that was the first wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem. Ezra is part of the second wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem, and he comes some 80 years after Zerubbabel. So there's been quite a time span that's taken place in the first part of the book of Ezra till we come to this time when Ezra arrives. Now, Ezra has arrived with gifts from the king, King Artaxerxes, another Persian king. And he's brought gifts for the temple that has been completed. And so he comes with a second wave, and of course they come with great enthusiasm and great anticipation. And then they arrive in Jerusalem with these gifts and have just seen how God has worked and provided, and they're just so excited about what God has done. But when they arrive, Ezra is greeted, and after they take care of the gifts and so forth, in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. He says they have not separated themselves. And what they know to be a fact was that God had commanded the Israelites when they entered into the land to be separated from these people, especially as far as intermarriage. And that was the primary issue here. Now he mentions abominations. You use that word here to speak about what was taking place, that the people haven't separated, the Israelites haven't separated with respect to the abominations of these various peoples. Now, abominations refers to the deeds and lifestyle stemming from idolatry. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, this is a warning that Moses gave to the Israelites before they entered the promised land. It says, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. In other words, the abominations are connected with the idolatry. The idolatry is what led them to those abominations. And the abominations involved all kinds of immorality and ungodliness and false worship and even sacrificing of babies. It is interesting, if you follow it through the Bible, the devil hates babies. You remember Pharaoh hearing that there's going to be a ruler rise up, so he went and killed the male babies. The false worship that was developed throughout the entire Old Testament, much of it involved the sacrifice of infants to their gods, to appease the gods. You get over to the New Testament and you see Herod hearing about a ruler who is born, a Messiah, and killing the babies in Bethlehem. And it's no different today. He's still killing babies today. It's part of the abominations of idolatry. Idolatry always leads to indulging of lusts and passions instead of living by the word of God. And the intermarriage with the people of the land influenced the Israelites to worship their false gods and participate in their abominations. In verse 2, we read that of chapter 9, for they have taken some of their daughters, its wives, and for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So it wasn't just that this was happening, but the actual leaders, the priests and the Levites who should be leading the people to God were leading them into false worship, into idolatry. Now, idolatry is replacing God and redefining God. And it displays itself in a lack of fear of God. We see that today as well in Romans 3:18. This is a concluding matter as Paul is listing out the Old Testament description of fallen man. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. And so God has given a commandment to the Israelites. He gave it before they entered the promised land. And now they're coming back to the promised land. And this commandment is still intact. But instead of listening to God's word, instead of following God's word, they decided that they could get along with the people of the land and they could adopt their idolatry and just kind of add it to their Judaism, and they could, you know, participate a little bit here and there and take wives from among them and for themselves and for their sons. And so slowly they started to accommodate to the culture and to the false worship around them. And it all displays a lack of fear of God. They didn't fear God, and so they heard his word, but it didn't really penetrate, and it didn't really affect the way they lived. It just, you know, well, that commandment's there, but we just don't think this is that big a deal. No fear of God is a natural condition of people. We're born with a lack of fear of God. Idolatry, which changes the image of God, is the most common sin in the world. Romans 3:18 says, First Romans 1:23, get this right. It speaks about idolatry. It says, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It's idolatry. It replaces God with idols, with something else, whatever it may be. And it changes his image into something that he is not, that doesn't display his character.
these idols of the heart, which are not necessarily idols of wood and stone and gold and silver, as we would normally think of idols, but our idols of the heart is what leads us to indulge our lusts and our greed and our selfishness and our rebellion. It drives our desire to determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong, instead of submitting to the Word of God and to God's authority to determine alone what is right and what is wrong. And these idols, once you start to worship them and follow them and yield to them, lead only to bondage. There's no other end to it. Now, in our day and age, we tend to call that addiction. But addiction is actually idolatry. Because if God says something is wrong and we do it anyway, what are we showing? We're showing that, well, we're not submitting to God. We're not yielding to God. Now, we all struggle with this. I think all sin is addictive. All sin is addictive. It gets a hold of our heart because there's idolatry behind it. And we're worshiping something that in the place of God, and we have a wrong image of God. An idol is whatever you live for. It's what you plan your life around. It's what you sacrifice to. For instance, what do you sacrifice your money to? What do you sacrifice your time for? You may even sacrifice relationships for it, or your reputation. It's an idol. It's being worshipped. It becomes in the place of God. An idol is what you love the most. It's what you think about the most. It's what you desire the most. It's what controls you the most. Because this is worship that belongs only to God. We've learned as we went through the series on perilous times, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and there's no room for idolatry in there. That's what belongs to God. It doesn't belong to an idol. John Calvin has said the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us from his mother's womb are expert in inventing idols. Anything and everything can be made into an idol. And every idol we invent is a direct assault against the honor, glory, and dominion of God. God had sent Judah to Babylon for 70 years to teach them to forsake idolatry, to forsake their idols, and to fear and worship God alone. The Babylonian captivity has ended, for this remnant has come back to Jerusalem. But here they are returning to the same idolatry that led them into bondage in the first place. That's what's going on here. This is a serious matter. So like these Israelites, we all struggle with idols of the heart. And we all tend to excuse them or to protect them or to indulge them or to rationalize them that they're not so bad. We all do it. We all do it. The human heart is very deceptive. Their intermarriage came from hearts that did not fear God but gravitated toward idolatry. Do you know that this intermarriage that he's talking about here, that God commanded against, he still commands against that? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" He said, if you're a believer, you should not be yoked together with an unbeliever. That is, you should not intentionally get yourself into a partnership with an unbeliever. Because what fellowship do you have there? Now, there have been times, and I've seen it, where a believer marries someone they think is a believer, and it turns out that they are not. Or sometime later in life, people get saved, and one partner gets saved, and the other does not. That's a whole different situation. But to intentionally go against God and to say, I'm going to marry this person, even though I know God says it's wrong, he'll forgive me. That's kind of presumptuous. And so this is what's going on. As Ezra arrives, this is what he sees. Now I want you to see his response. Here we have one who feared God. Ezra is a man who feared God. What does it look like? Well, chapter 9, starting at verse 3 through chapter 10, verse 1. Now, understand from God's perspective how he looks at this. Excuse me. God calls this that they're involved in abominations. Now that word means detestable or disgusting. That's how God looks at it. God sees it as detestable and disgusting. God hates it. That's how he sees it. Now to fear God means, among other things, to agree with his assessment of a matter. All right? So if you fear God, you're going to be in agreement with God about a matter, whatever the matter may be. If you disagree with God, it displays a lack of fear of God, because God has all authority. He has a right to do whatever he wants. And there should be a definite fear and respect of him in his position. So if God says something is wrong, it is wrong. And if God says something is right, it is right. Now, Ezra displays here a fear of God in this matter. First of all, Ezra understands how serious a matter this is to God. And Ezra sees it the same way. Look at verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe, and plucked out some of my hair and my head and beard, and sat down astonished. He is burdened over this. This is serious to him, because he sees how God sees it. And let's keep going down to verse 7. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquity, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. He sees this matter the same way God does. And he sees the results that have come from it, and knows that no good can come out of this. If they continue on this path, this is going to lead to the same pattern, the same thing that's happened to them before. Secondly, Ezra sees the grace and goodness of God in delivering them out of bondage and bringing them back to Israel, verses 8 and 9. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a pagan his holy place.
that for our God, excuse me, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. He said, God, you've been so good to us. You've shown us so much grace and so much favor that we didn't deserve or we couldn't deserve. And you've delivered us out of bondage. That happened to you? I've been delivered out of bondage. How about you? Oh, praise God. Praise God. Because he was the only one that could do it. We were slaves, slaves of sin. We still struggle with it. Notice next that Ezra gives no excuse for the sin, but instead agrees with God in his warning against such sins, verses 10 through 12. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering in to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek the peace of prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And so he didn't give any excuse. We've disobeyed your commandments. And we agree with the commandment. We agree with the warning that you've given us. Next, he goes back to God. It's like he goes back and forth here. He talks about the sin, and then he talks about how good and gracious God's been. Then he talks about the sin again. Now he comes back to how merciful God is. In verses 13 and 14. And after all that has come upon us for the evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquity deserve, and have given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? He says, God, you have been so merciful. We are so guilty, but you haven't dealt with us and punished us for the guilt, the measure that we deserve. We haven't received what we deserve for our sin. Amen? We haven't received what we deserve for our sin. God has been merciful to us. His mercy is great. And Ezra exalts God's righteousness and expresses their own unworthiness in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are all left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra is a broken man here. Broken over the sin of his nation. Broken because of all that he sees has happened and how unexplainable it is, because they know better. They've seen what happens because of idolatry. They've seen how God has responded to their idolatry. And now they're going to go and participate in it again? In 10 verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. There was a group, a remnant of the people who still feared God and who still wanted to honor God and saw the sin as Ezra did and were burdened over it as he was. Now, as I go through all this, you say, well, where's the hope? Well, you got to see the desperation before you see the hope. And this is a desperate situation. And it's kind of the flip side of what we looked at in the last message that I preached here, if you can remember back that far, about how we have a loving Heavenly Father who's not against us. A loving Heavenly Father who hears and answers our prayers, who delights in our prayers. There's a need for us to understand that God is perfect in all his ways. His attributes are sometimes called his perfections. And so I want you to understand that God is both a perfect father and he has perfect hatred toward our sin at the same time. Because he's perfect in all his ways. If you're going to understand God, then you're going to need to understand that there are truths about God that you have to hold in tension. That you may not be able to reconcile them together. For instance, God is both perfect in love and perfect in wrath. Neither his love nor his wrath compromise each other. How's that possible? Because he's God and he's perfect. And we must hold those in tension. We must always recognize that God does not look at your sin differently. His hatred toward it is still the same. And we'll get to that a little more as we go on. So just be patient. Now, Shechaniah shows up with Ezra in this desperate state and just so broken over what he's seen as he's arrived here and heard about as he's arrived here in Jerusalem. And he speaks up to Ezra. And he's going to tell him that there's hope in spite of our sin. So I want to look at our hope here, our hope in spite of our sin. This is really important and really good. So here's Ezra, just deeply sorrowful, confessing, weeping, and Shechaniah comes around, and he's going to tell him about hope, but before he does, he makes it clear that he sees the sin the same way that Ezra does. We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. I agree, Ezra, you're right. We have trespassed. We have. We've sinned, and it's a horrible thing in the sight of the Lord. I'm in total agreement with you about the serious nature of what we have done and the blatant trespass against God and his commandments and the lack of fear of God. But then he says, there is still hope in spite of our sin, in spite of this. So what is the hope? And this is hope that we have as well. He says to Ezra, Ezra, verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, an agreement with our God. This is interesting here, okay? And we'll follow up on it, okay? So just hang on to that covenant, that agreement. And put away all these wives and those who have been born of them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. God has given his command, and Shechaniah says, okay, Ezra, let's make an agreement with God in this. Let's make a covenant. And this agreement is not only to admit our sin, but it's also to repent of our sin, to turn away and to undo what we can. This agreement is to be done in obedience to God's word as laid out by Ezra, and those who tremble at God's word according to the commandment of God. Verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. This is what Shechaniah is saying to Ezra. Ezra as the priest and the chief priest. We also are with you. Be of good cheer and do it. Ezra, this is your responsibility. You're the one that's responsible now to lead us in this. And we're with you. We're behind you. We'll support you in this. But Ezra, you're going to need to take the lead in this. This is your responsibility. So hope, in spite of our sin, is not an excuse or a license to sin. It is a call to repentance from sin, which requires action. And so Ezra acts. He confronts those most responsible. The beginning of verse 5, then Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests and Levites. So he started with these, the priests and the Levites, because they were foremost in this matter. But he included all the people as well. And he confronts them concerning this sin. He confronts those most responsible. Then he confronts the people as well. And then he proclaims to all the people how serious this is and the consequences of refusing to repent. Verse 6, then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instruction of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So he gave them an incentive to be there. This is a pretty strong incentive. You don't come and you lose your property and you're going to be put out of Israel. Right? That's a pretty serious consequence, because the sin was pretty serious. It says in the first part of verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. He only gave them 3 days to get there. Only 3 days to join together in Jerusalem to deal with this matter. And they didn't let anything stand in the way. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So here they are. They're gathered outside. They're gathered outside because this was the day that was assigned for them to meet together. And they're all there, even though the heavy rains are coming down and it's very inconvenient to be out there. They're still there to deal with this matter. Repentance is not always easy. Sometimes it's hard work involved, and sometimes it's not convenient. It certainly wasn't in this case. And so in verse 10, it says, then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, you have trespassed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And so he laid out their guilt, their sin, and the means of the direction of repentance. And so in the next few verses, we see that they commit themselves to this difficult task of repentance. Now, bringing that home to where we are today, we have hope in spite of our sin. And we have hope in spite of our sin because Jesus satisfied the Father's perfect wrath against our sin. And Romans 3, 24 through 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that word could be translated satisfaction, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God had passed over the sins that had previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We can be justified before God not because of our good works and not because we have never sinned. That's not true of any of us. We're justified before God because of the amazing work of Jesus Christ to bear the wrath of Almighty God against all of our sin. And so the scripture can testify to us, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Wow. How far is the east from the west? Well, if you don't go around the globe, if you just go straight, they never meet. And Romans 5:20, the end of the verse, reminds us, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God's grace is abounding, super abounding above your sin. For all who believe in Jesus, the grace that we've received is greater than any sin that we could possibly commit. And I don't care how great you have sinned, the grace of God is greater. And that is an amazing, amazing truth. And it certainly gives us hope. And so when we come to God and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved by the grace and mercy of God, it is a wonderful release from that burden of sin, that burden of trying to measure up, the burden of trying to be good enough, trying to deal with our sin and our guilt through purely our own resources. Instead, we cast them on the mercy of God. But you and I also know that after we've received that forgiveness, after the Spirit of God has come to live within us, and we enjoy the reality of having fellowship with God, we still sin. And so we have this promise from God's word. And I think this promise we're going to look at is so deeply connected with what we've talked about here in Ezra. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. This is such a familiar verse. And familiar verses are easy to just repeat and not think about. But I want you to think about this. This word confess means to say the same thing. It means to agree with. And so what he's saying here, if we agree with God about our sins, isn't that what Ezra was doing? Isn't that what Ezra called the people to do? To agree with God about their sins? Didn't they make a covenant, an agreement before God?
because of their sin, which was an agreement with God about their sin and how wrong it was and how evil it was. And so we are told that if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is a wonderful promise. And it is a promise that does not depend upon us fulfilling. We confess, we come to agreement with God, and he and his faithfulness now is at stake. And he said in his faithfulness that he will forgive. And that's good news for us who have been saved and still may struggle with sin and still may find ourselves doing something that we know we shouldn't do, and but we know now that we shouldn't do it. We know it's wrong. And so it requires us to face our sin and agree with God about our sin, which God hates. It isn't just admitting to God that we've sinned. It's more like the tax collector who prayed in the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's casting our sin upon the mercy of God. It's recognizing what we do deserve because of our sin. But God's faithful to forgive. And when you confess, he forgives. But that's not all he does. That's not all that he's faithful and just to do. And by the way, isn't that interesting? Faithful and just. What did it say back in Romans? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of Jesus, he can be perfectly just in forgiving your sins. Because Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus became sin for us, even though he knew no sin and never sinned. He became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner. He became sin for us. And when he became sin for us, the wrath of God fell on him. And how could we ever think, when we look at the cross, that God would ever just excuse our sin and overlook our sin? Where here is his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased, and when sin was placed on him, the Father turned his back, so much so that the Son said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was no reason for God to forsake Jesus because of Jesus. But there was a reason for God to forsake Jesus because of us and our sin. And to think that God now just glosses it over, it's okay. What I do, I'm just a loving Heavenly Father, and I just forgive you here and I forgive you there. Listen, it cost Jesus his life. What did it look like? Every scourge on Jesus' back was there because of our sin. The crown of thorns that crowned his head was there because of our sin. The mocking, the slander all around the cross was because of our sin. The piercing of his hands and the piercing of his feet was because of our sin. Don't treat it lightly. Don't think it's okay. It's not okay. It's never okay. So notice what he does here. He says he remains just, and he is faithful to fulfill his promise to forgive. But he also fulfills another promise here to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is where repentance comes in. This is our sanctification. This is our being set apart to God.
This is where we learn to fear God more and more instead of treating God disrespectfully with our sin. And so what he's talking about here is the hard work of repentance, because God will be faithful on his part to equip us to repent, that is, to equip us to be cleansed. He will do that. He said he'd do that, didn't he? Didn't he say that here? You haven't just been forgiven. You're being cleansed. When you confess your sin, that work is going on. God said he'll do it. And the work that he's begun, he's going to complete. And one day you're going to be perfectly cleansed from sin. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." In other words, there's still more of the hard work of repentance that needs to be done. That's what he's saying. In verse 11, he says, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." And God chastens us to cleanse us. It doesn't seem to be joyful, but painful. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That is, have exercised repentance concerning whatever it is that God has been chastening them over. So when we confess our sins, we confess our sins by faith. By faith in God's faithfulness. By faith that God will forgive. By faith that God will cleanse. That he'll continue to turn us away from sin. He'll continue to convict us when we do sin. He'll continue to chasten us when we need it. He will continue that work until we are in glory. And he said he's faithful to do that. So what can we say to all this? There's hope in spite of our sin. Amen. There's hope in spite of our sin. And it doesn't matter how bad the sin is, there's hope in spite of your sin. Because God is faithful. And God is just. And his justice has been satisfied in Christ. So what's the hope in spite of our sin? It's Jesus. Right? Jesus is our hope. My hope's not in me. It's not in my goodness. Not in my ability to get it right. It's in Jesus alone. And that's what the life of faith in Christ is all about. It's about faith in Jesus every step of the way. And this is the only hope we have because of our sin. There's no other hope. And we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and this is the only hope we have because of our sin. So cling to Jesus, run to Jesus, trust in Jesus, and walk with Jesus. No life can match the life of one who knows and walks with Jesus. Amen. So let's be those people. And live in the reality that we have hope in spite of our sin because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the clear hatred it displays, your hatred of sin, of iniquity, of disobedience. But I thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to wallow in our sin. You haven't left us as ones who have no hope. But you sent your very own Son, and your very own Son has provided for us through his death,
through his suffering, he has provided for us forgiveness, cleansing, and a home in heaven forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your great love and mercy toward us. Here we are this morning, Lord, and we all come before you as ones who've sinned this week, probably even today. And it's so easy for us to take it for granted or think that it's not a big issue. But help us to see sin from your perspective and help us to live lives of repentance and to find our hope in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.